go ahead and open with me to Romans chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. And while you turn there, let me just remind you that we'll be having a frank and candid conversation on what Paul is developing here in Romans 1. And if you or your family aren't ready for your kids to ask those kind of questions on the way home, there's all of our Redeemer Kids classes are open right now. So feel free to take your children downstairs and allow them to go to that. But while you're turning there, let me just remind you of what we talked about last week, that there is, as Paul opens his letter, a spiral taking place that Paul is highlighting, that as people suppress truth, then they exchange a lesser thing for the greater things. They make a deadly trade. And then as they make that trade, then they've embraced dishonorable passions. And the evidence of their idolatry, Paul says, of their lack of godly worship, is this practice, this homosexual practice that the people have given themselves over to in his audience. So then Paul says from there, he draws the lines there and then says, but worse than even that is the celebration of those lies when people double down on them. We're in a unique cultural moment. You don't need for me to tell you about this, that it's important for these moments, whenever they happen, for us to lift them out of the text and ask questions, because even yesterday, NPR published an article about a book that's coming out that most of you guys I know are not on TikTok, but part of my job as a shepherd is to make sure that we're eating well in our pasture, but then just kind of keep an eye on the landscape of things for questions that people might have, and then just as often as possible, inoculate you to those questions. And this recent book is from a famous TikToker who spends a lot of time answering questions on scripture, and he's raised a lot of objections and questions, which I would posit to you are fundamental distortions of the text of scripture and what Paul is saying here in his text. And where all this goes is not what we would call a clobber text. Where all this goes at the end of the day is Romans 3, where Paul says, whether or not you are religious or irreligious, no one is righteous, no, not one. And the standard of holiness is perfection. And whether you are straight or gay, you have fallen short of that. So we're talking about this not as a particular clobber moment, but as a moment to help clarify questions in the text. And because this is a month that our culture pays attention to this question. 56 years ago yesterday, the moral division of the NYPD raided a gay bar in Greenwich Village called Stonewall. This ended up becoming a five-day riot. Queer scholars call it a rebellion, which awoke within the community in Greenwich Village a consciousness that unless they organized, like other groups in the country, they would not ultimately realize what they hoped for, which was political protections for themselves. But if we zoom out on a broader kind of history of sexuality in America at this time, there are very important antecedents to what happens in 1979, right? Zooming out, right? So in 1965, the United States Supreme Court rules in Griswold v. Connecticut that within the 14th Amendment is implied zones of privacy. So the 14th Amendment prior to the Warren Court had never been interpreted to say that there are certain places in society where the government doesn't have overreach. Before you put on your Ron Swanson hat, I just want you to think about the implications of that, okay? By implying zones of privacy, you open up a door where people who might have a vested interest in what happens in the fundamental units which make up society, now suddenly you've said, hands off. Griswold v. Texas made the ban on contraceptives in Connecticut illegal, and then also forbade doctors from counseling against dangers, and then nationwide, it was what's called a wide ruling. So it overturned every single law that restricted that. But within 2 years, by 1967, you have close to 100,000 mainly college students gathered in the San Francisco Bay Area in the so-called Summer of Love, which mainstreamed what's called the Free Love Movement. Now, the Free Love Movement is directly related to this. I promise I'll get there and show you. But the Free Love Movement was started in the 1800s. And it's this idea that if we untangle marriage, sex, and the state, then we will be able to achieve pure joy, ecstasy, and utopia as a nation or as a people, right? So the 20th century radicals and then the 20th century radicals and proto-feminists, right, sought to untangle from marriage, pregnancy, and fidelity. Concurrent with these developments were student uprisings and anti-war protests from Vietnam. So in all this foment, social disorder, social struggle, you have this moment where a consciousness awakes, and within Greenwich Village, already home of radicals, etc., there is a powder keg that explodes at Stonewall. Recognizing shared aims, these groups got together and began expressing a greater vision for sexual revolution, the ultimate expression of a free society, one where there's sexual pleasure unbound from marriage, the state, and God. And if you think I'm making this up or have some bent, let me just read to you the manifesto. If you look, excuse me, it's an extended section from the Gay Liberation Front of 1971. It helps you see the connection so that you don't think I'm just pulling these strings out from anywhere. All right. So, quote, "The present gender role system of masculine and feminine is based on the way that reproduction was originally organized. Men's freedom from the prolonged burden of childbearing gave them a privileged position, which was then reinforced by an idea of male superiority. But technology has now advanced to a stage at which the gender role system is no longer necessary. However, social evolution does not automatically take place with the steady advance of technology. The gender role system and even the family unit will not simply disappear because they've ceased to be necessary. Sexist culture gives straight men privileges which, like those of any privileged class, will not be surrendered without a struggle, so that all of us who are oppressed by this culture must band together to fight it. The end of the sexist culture and of the family will benefit all women and gay people. So we must work together with women. Since their oppression is our oppression, by working together, we can advance the day of our common liberation." So you see, one can draw a direct line, not just because I'm a Christian, but even in the words of thinkers and radicals during this period, between the Free Love Movement of the 19th century, the Sexual Liberation Movement of the late 60s, and Stonewall, which is ultimately asked, it's about a question about what in the world is sex even for? What is sex for? And why start with Stonewall? Is it because I just want to clobber people again? No, since we're here in Romans chapter 1, Paul gives his longest discourse on homosexuality here in Romans 1. This is the longest passage of scripture where Paul talks about homosexuality. He lists it in other places and the scriptures talk about it in other ways, but this is the clearest, longest discourse that Paul gives us. And we're in Romans 1, so we're going to pick it up and ask the question. But more than that, I want to bring some clarity to Redeemer's public witness here. Because what has been known as the sexual revolution has not just redefined private relationships, but fundamentally changed our conversations about what it even means to be a human in a gendered body. So today, we need to go all the way back to the beginning, not just to Genesis for a couple of proof texts, but actually to zoom out and see the whole way that scripture fits together and ask the question, what in the world is sex for? Why are these things germane? And what went wrong? And what does Jesus do to redeem it? So I've got a main idea that I'm going to tease out, and then I'm going to talk about particular ways that this main idea from what scripture teaches is kind of assaulted. So we'll come at it a couple different angles, five different angles, looking at five different lies about this one truth, and I'll talk about the one truth. Here's that one truth. Sex is created by God, ordered by God, and fulfilled in covenant marriage. But to do that, like I said, I want to walk through those five lies because the riot at Stonewall sparked a revolution, but it wasn't just political, it was theological, and that's Paul's whole point. Because underneath every protest, every flag, every demand for recognition is the fundamental question of design, and that's where Romans 1 speaks. That's where we're at. So the first lie we see today is that the Bible doesn't directly address the modern LGBTQ conversation. This first claim is because Paul could not have had, in the views of these who are proponents of this position, what we would understand as the modern conception of sexual orientation. John Boswell was the first to suggest in the 1980s, and the argument has been recycled many times since then. But is it true? Let's ask the question. Look with me in Romans 1, 24 through 26. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creator rather than the, served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Paul's whole point is that same-sex eroticism is par excellence example of how far humanity has fallen. And Paul does not base his argument in Leviticus because he knows his audience is probably not going to be reading Leviticus regularly. Here he's instead making it on common sense observations, what he says earlier, what can be plainly seen, right? That is, there is within human anatomy certain procreative functions that are grounded in what Paul calls nature. So in Romans 1, homosexuality is addressed not with an appeal, it's addressed with an appeal to natural categories, not scriptural categories. And that's very important because physis is the word from which we derive our word physics. It doesn't mean the cultural conventions of a particular day and age. So what Paul doesn't say is that contrary to what is ordinarily practiced. He says what is contrary to physis, which we translate as nature. The exact same word is actually used in Romans 2:27 to refer to physical anatomy of an uncircumcised male. So he's not talking about ideas here. He's talking about physical anatomy. To make this as plain as I can, Paul's argument here in Romans 1:26-27 particularly is the appeal to nature is an appeal to the visual complementarity of the male body and the female body. They should be seen. They have been seen, he's arguing, and there's a decision to exchange what is clearly complementarity, a physiological connectiveness that's possible, that's perceived and embraced instead for some unnatural sex, is what he says. The issue here is a reciprocal desire and passion. Sometimes people get around Romans 1:26-27, and they attempt to by saying, well, this is about violence. That there's a particular violence taking place here. This is one of those common TikTok arguments. The problem here is, however, that Paul is rooting the issue in passion, desire. It's not that there's violence taking place. That's not at all what's in view here. Instead, he's actually saying the passions and desires are the problem, because what's happening here is that the passions which ought to have been reserved for the other sex are bent now towards the same sex, right? So it says here, quote, men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. So that helps us know this isn't a violence issue. Sexual passion and desire has its place in marriage, and we'll get there, and we'll see that in a moment. But the significance of what Paul's arguing here I'll make plainer, because he lists out lesbianism first. And this helps us understand that he's not echoing a cultural disgust for a particular thing. Because in a lot of moral lists that would occur in the ancient world, the Romans would mock with machismo language homosexuality, effeminate men. Paul is instead making an exceptionally theological point here. The issue is not one of effeminate males or some patriarchal machismoism. He's saying the problem is unnatural desires. His deliberate play here, Robert Gagnon points out, is he's leading with his strongest suit. The evidence is in this way, he says. Now, I understand that there will be some objections to this position. Some will say that there are some in nature claiming that animals occasionally exhibit homosexual activity. However, that's a category error on two parts. And mainly right now, I'm talking to high school students and college students who have helped refine these lies over the ages or over the week, and who have helped me with this. So let me just answer that the comparison is a category error on two fronts. The first, when Paul uses the word physis here, when he's using the word nature, he's not talking about nature in the way a biologist would talk about nature. Physis, nature, right, physics, refers to the intended order of things, the physiological characteristics which are related to fittedness, what the Hebrew means by kenego. The second is that animal behavior is not a moral guide. Animals eat their young, kill their mates, and live outside of complex societies. So what exists in nature, this would be called a naturalistic fallacy. What exists in nature doesn't automatically equal what ought to be, okay? And the larger point here that Paul's making is that human sexuality is not grounded in instinct, but grounded in design. That's ultimately the issue here. And so that's why the animal comparison doesn't even make sense, because human sexuality is not grounded in instinct, but design, because we are unique moral creatures. Which takes me to my second lie that is sometimes said. The Greek words Paul uses in the clobber verses are not clear. Critical scholars will often suggest that the seven passages of scripture which allude to or directly mention homosexuality ought to be thrown out. So Gary David Comstock is one of these who wrote in the late 80s, early 90s. He'd be representative of this view that these verses are tools of oppression. They should be lifted out of scripture and thrown away. But that isn't a mainstream position. Others, again, like John Boswell, who advanced this, and others who've come after him, have taken a much more tactful approach in this way, questioning whether words themselves are translated correctly. So take 1 Corinthians 6:9, for instance. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, this would be porneia, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. Much of the move to dismiss verses like 1 Corinthians 6:9 or 1 Timothy, the reference in there, it's because the word arsenikoida, which is here, and malakoi, are suggested to be, it's difficult to translate these words, so they shouldn't be proof texted to show that homosexuality is unbiblical. The problem is this, is we know what both of these words mean, and I want to be delicate here, because some of the translation decisions that the editors of the ESV and whatever Bible translation you have, they remove some of the taboo from the words, okay? So I'm going to be sensitive to this. Even as frank as I'm being, I want to be sensitive even. Paul's candid in ways that the FCC would not allow you to be candid on primetime television when he chooses these two words. Let the one who has ears hear. Malakoi means soft ones, and the context is to be a euphemism for a submissive partner. The context of the list makes it absolutely plain then what arsenikoida means. Because Boswell and others will tell us that Paul coins this word, and he suggests it probably only refers to male prostitutes. But that argument is based on the fact that this is a compound word, arsenos and then koida, right? And that's problematic for a few reasons. Just because Paul coined a word doesn't mean that we don't know what it means, okay? Let me give you an example here. Every single one of you know a neologism, which is laptop. This is a word that did not exist, you know, probably 50 years ago. And the original meaning of laptop is connected to desktop, which is connected by the computers that our grandparents used, okay? A desktop computer was a computer which sat upon your desk, desktop, right? In case you didn't know, that's where you used to have to go. The computer and the internet was a place in your house, not in your phone, right? What happened after that, when we needed a new word to describe the new technology, we took the word desktop, chopped off desk, and put lap on there because now it sat upon your lap. Now, that's a neologism. That's a new word that all of you know what it means. And it didn't appear in dictionaries prior to, but when it comes out in advertisements, everybody's smart enough to figure out and doesn't need to look in a dictionary to understand what in the world a laptop computer is, right? So just because it's a neologism doesn't mean that it's suddenly uninterpretable, okay? Now, explaining all that gets us to this point here. If we take a euphemism like coida, which is almost identical to our euphemism to go to bed with someone, and then we add the suffix andren, which is masculine, male, right? You get arsenikoida, right? And this becomes even more clear when you see two things. The Romans and Greeks had dozens of words to describe the various types of same-sex arrangements that were in their culture. I mean, dozens, legitimately. Paul could have used any one of those words, one of these Greek words, to describe what he was talking about, but instead, he uses a word that is broad. So he could have been specific if he wanted to just talk about male prostitution, because there was a word for this. But instead, he chose something other than that, because he wanted to show how the whole arrangement was evidence. Does that make sense? But the nail in the coffin, I think, is this. By lifting Leviticus 18:22 out of the text, hearing it out loud, you can see exactly where Paul got this idea. Because the condemnation in Scripture for sexual behavior outside of marriage, either heterosexual or homosexual, is completely total. There's no question in the Bible that sex is reserved for marriage, right? The nail in the coffin is Leviticus 18:22. And I want you to see if you can hear our word arsenikoida when I read it out loud to you. Kai meta arsenos u koimethese koiden gynikos. You shall not lay with a man just like you would lay with a woman. And you hear our word there, arsenikoida there. It's my position that Paul opted for a blanket term he coined to cover all of these acts condemned in Scripture. I think that offers explanatory power for why Romans 1, a letter to a Gentile congregation, he did not opt to use this word, instead appeal to nature, you see. 1 Corinthians and Timothy were written to congregations which would have been familiar with the Septuagint. I don't think he presupposes that for the Romans, and so he grounds his argument not in Scripture but in nature itself, what is observable about the physiological fittedness of the male anatomy and the female anatomy. Which brings us to lie number three, because I've just quoted Leviticus 18:22. You don't use mixed fabrics and you don't eat shellfish. Why do you get to just lift this one verse out? Is it because you're mean or something like that? No, this would be the lie that these don't apply. That argument seems persuasive on the front end because as new covenant Christians, we want to look at the Old Testament and say, that is the old covenant. That is the old way of doing things. And now in Christ, things are new. We don't build a temple anymore. We don't do all these other things. So it might feel, and it might also feel suspicious that we're just selecting random verses. That's built on a misunderstanding of what God's law is, what it does, and how it relates to God's purpose in creation, covenant, and then the new creation. And I want to be clear, even though I don't have to divide the law into its three categories to make the argument I'm about to make. Because even if one rejects that threefold division of ceremonial, civil, and moral law, like some biblical theologians do, you don't have to make that division to see what's happening here. Because how do we know whether a law from the Old Covenant, from the Old Testament, reveals God's design for human life? There's a test that you can ask. There's three questions. Does this command reflect creation order? And the reason for that is the law came after creation. Number two is, does the rest of the Bible treat this law as morally binding? And number three, is it reaffirmed and reinterpreted and reapplied by Jesus or his apostles? And when we ask that question of Leviticus 18, the answer is a resounding yes. The verse doesn't occur within a list of taboo, cultural taboos like eating shellfish or fabric. It's in a list of sexually deviant behaviors like incest, adultery, child sacrifice, and others. It's not to be a temporary boundary marker for Israel's priesthood. These are sins that, according to Leviticus 18, 24 through 25, are the entire reason that the Canaanites are going to be ejected out of the land. The land itself, God says, vomits them out because of these things. So the language is of universal accountability, not Israel-specific legislation. It's a revelation of God's standard for all of human conduct. So the purpose of some laws in the Old Testament is to distinguish Israel. Say, these are my unique people. They don't mix fabrics so that you will see them. They don't mix their sheep so you will see them and know them and recognize them. But then there are other laws in the Old Covenant which are for all people everywhere that go back to the creation ordinance. And this becomes even clearer with how you see Jesus considering the New Testament language, how he, Jesus, considers the Old Testament language and reapplies it under his lordship. Because in Christ, the law has been fulfilled. It's not been erased, so he hasn't taken away the law. He's fulfilled it. When Jesus is asked about marriage, for instance, in Matthew chapter 19, he makes it exactly clear that his positions and ethical and moral teachings on marriage derive not from proof texting, but all the way back in God's design in Genesis chapter 1. He said, in the beginning, he made them male and female, right? He doesn't point to cultural norms, Roman law, or even Talmud, or some sort of rabbinical teaching that he goes right back to Genesis 1 and said, you know what God made, is what he says to them. So the shellfish argument might be really clever on Twitter, but it really collapses under biblical scrutiny because these dietary laws and priestly rituals, like I've already said, were designed to show and highlight the distinctiveness of God's people. But once Christ came, the distinctiveness, those shadow pictures of what it meant to be holy, no longer are necessary because the Holy One is present, you see. If you go to the store with a grocery list and you tell someone, I need you to go buy me an apple. Well, what kind of apple? Here's a photo of that apple. If they come back with a printed photo of that apple, does that satisfy your request? No. You want whatever that picture represents. You want the real thing. And that's what the Old Testament law does. It points to the real thing. So the question is not, do you follow the laws of Leviticus when there's objection? The question is, no. Do you believe that God's design for sex is good, beautiful, and true? Which brings me to my next lie, lie number four. As long as it's consensual and loving, it's good. This is probably the prevailing ethic of our age. Claims that as long as two people agree and feel affection for one another, then their sexual relationship must also be morally acceptable. There's no coercion, there's no violence, there's no harm, there's no foul then, right? But biblically, this is a category error as well, because Scripture does not treat sexual morality in contexts of consent or emotional sincerity. These are not the final arbiters of moral goodness. In the Bible, what makes sex good is not just that it's wanted, but that it is ordered according to God's design for sex. This is why fornication, pornography, other forms of sexual immorality are also consistently condemned in Scripture, even if they're consensual, even if they're sincere. Because the question and the litmus test of the moral arguments of them is not whether those things are true, but it's whether or not it aligns with God's creative design, the covenantal structure of marriage, and the redemptive purpose of marriage, reflecting Christ's love for his church. Consent is necessary, but it's not sufficient, because sex from Genesis onward is never defined merely by mutual desire. It's teleological and has a purpose. It exists within the covenant of one man to one woman for life, because the union images God's union with his people forever. Paul doesn't say in Ephesians 5, for example, husbands love your wives as long as you like them, right? It says husbands love your wives like Christ loves the church. He grounds marriage in Christ's sacrificial, covenant-keeping love, and that's the model. Now, does human sin affect those things? Yes. And I don't have time to go into all of the complexities of divorce and marriage and all of those sorts of things. I'm trying to very narrowly talk about this one lie that as long as it's consensual and loving, it's good. Because biblically speaking, sex is not just biological, it's doxological. What you do with your body shows what you love with your soul. Who do you love, yourself or God? Christian sex and marriage pictures the gospel. But when sex is condemned in Scripture, it's always, always about whether it's covenantal. It's never about consensual. Now, when violence happens and it's condemned in that context, that is because it is non-consensual, but it's mainly non-covenantal. It's not used the way it's supposed to be used by God. So it's a double whammy in that sense. This is why Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6 speak to others so plainly, because sex outside of God's boundaries, it doesn't just harm bodies, but it lies about God. That's the ultimate reason this is the problem. To say that love and consent are enough is to strip sex of its theological meaning. And maybe you've been here today, you've never thought about that. You've never thought this is a theological thing. But everything is theological, you see. Every act that you do tells you and your heart what you love. Do you love yourself or do you love the other? This is the question. To say love and consent are enough, again, is to strip it of its theological meaning. In his book, Wonderfully Made, John Kleiningen points out that all sexual intercourse with a person of same sex unites what God has separated. Now, our culture might look at that and think to itself, well, that is limiting and ergo unloving. We say as a culture, Noah Fowler pointed this out yesterday, and I was like, he's exactly right. This is genius. We all want freedom, unlimited options, total self-definition. At least we say we do, because we're miserable with it. Now, I'll give you an example. You know the feeling. You sit down on the couch and you open up Netflix and you have every movie that's ever been made, right? And you're paralyzed by that endless decision. And so you end up just watching The Office for the 15th time. Why? Because total freedom actually paralyzes you. We actually crave boundaries, which is why you go to your For You page and you look, what does the algorithm think I would like? Because limited options actually make you free to make a choice. I know from these three things what I actually want versus I know from these 4,000 things what I want. So no, love is not love unless it loves according to truth. And sex is not good unless it submits to the one who created it. Which gets me to my fifth lie. Sexual desire defines who you are. Perhaps the most pervasive lie in our own age is that your desires, especially your sexual desires, are actually what define you. They're not just something you experience, but they're actually who you are. That's to deny someone the right to act on their desire, right? The argument is if we deny someone to act on their desire, we're denying them their very identity. To challenge someone's sexual ethics then is to kind of commit a personal violence upon them, right? I just posit to you, this is not just a cultural shift, a gradual acceptance. It's actually a moral revolution with how human society has put together this world for thousands of years. What happened in the decades following Stonewall is not just a push for civil rights. And there's an opinion piece in the New York Times. It came out after I'd already kind of written the manuscript, so I can't incorporate it, but I would commit it to you in some ways. June 25th, the opinion piece by Andrew Sullivan, where he critiques, he's a homosexual, an advocate of homosexual marriage, but he critiques the way it has advanced beyond what we're saying here and is advocating for this moral revolution. In it, he says, it was never about getting biology done away with. It was never about liberating us from the structures of physiological realities. The problem is from the very beginning, 1971, that is the stated aim. Eradicate the family and eradicate gendered bodies. Eradicate the meaning of biology. Erase it. So it wasn't just that tolerance was ever possible. There was a demand for affirmation, which gets us to verse 32, which is the problem that happens. Though they know God's righteous decree, those who practice such things, they not only deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Right? And so they knew that as long as what happened, as long as homosexuality was classified as a mental illness and classified by a psychiatric establishment such as this as a disorder, it would be a problem. Toleration would be possible. So they went after the American Psychiatric Association. In 1973, they took the activism that was present in the day of that age, and you can look all this up. It's just public record. Under sustained political pressure, the APA removed homosexuality from the Diagnostic Statistics Manual for Mental Disorders. It didn't move on new scientific data. There was no new study that said this is exactly what we should move forward for. There was activism which pressured something from a board. A board made a decision, and then they put it to a vote, and then they just voted on it. It wasn't some scientific discovery that changed consensus here. It was protest and a vote. At the time, there were leading psychologists like Charles Socrates who insisted that this was not the way forward. But those views were targeted and ultimately sidelined, and so those people are now disgraced in the movement. The goal was to move homosexuality from a category of moral action to a psychological category of identity. It's not something you do. It's something you are. And that's what makes translating this whole thing a difficult idea anyways, because the moral categories that the Bible reveals are you are not what you think you are. You are what you do. That's why the translation of Arsene Coit in the ESV is men who practice homosexuality, not just homosexuals. That shift has affected everything. Because once the desire becomes the basis of identity, any restraint on that desire is seen as personal violence against you. Morality can no longer be a matter of right and wrong conduct, but of personal authenticity. I am true to who I am. But that turn is foreign to Scripture. Scripture never defines people according to their disordered appetites, because there are no such thing as adjectival Christians. There's no such thing as a greedy Christian. That's just not a Christian. There's no such thing as a racist Christian. That's just not a Christian. There's no such thing as a lustful Christian. Somebody who says, I'm always wanting to do this, not fighting this adjective. There's no such thing as that. In the same way that it certainly doesn't give us categories like gay Christian, even when those labels might be used in good intentions. Because the Bible's anthropology is just more hopeful than that. It's just more hopeful than that, because it tells us that while our desires are fallen and while we are guilty for them, we are not them. Do you struggle with pornography? You are not that person. And in Christ, you can have liberation from that desire, is the whole point. That's why Paul, in that list we've already said, 1 Corinthians 6, after listing all these kinds of unrighteous desires, even those who are disobedient to parents, includes arsenicoida and says, such were some of you, but you are now washed and sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, you are not your desires. You were created infinitely valuable by the one who breathed stars. What you desire is not ultimately who you are, which also means you can be free from those appetites. That's not repression, it's resurrection. So no, your sexual desires do not define who you are. God does. And he does not even define you by your feelings. He defines you and determines your worth by his son. Last point, here's the truth. Sex was created by God, ordered by God, and fulfilled in covenant marriage. After all the lies, here's the truth. Sex is not a human invention. It's a divinely stewarded design. And it's not a construct to be deconstructed. It's actually a gift to be stewarded. From the very beginning, God made us male and female, Genesis 1:27, and these are immutable physiological characteristics. Does the fall affect our experience of our embodied bodies? Yes. That's not the question we're after, though. Everybody is after the fall. We're asking, what is the design? The binary is not incidental to human identity. It is foundational to human identity. Our bodies speak. They were made to correspond with each other, to fit, to unite. And for what purpose? To bring about life. God created sex, therefore he has the right to define its purpose. And what do we see in the opening pages of Scripture? Not a command to be fruitful and multiply, but a covenantal word. Listen to Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The union is not, again, biological. It's theological. Paul points us right back to this verse when he says the one flesh union talked about here pictures ultimately the love that Christ has for his church, such that they are one flesh. Brother and sister in Christ, Christ is united with you in such a way that as painful as it be to rip your arm off of your body, you, Christian, cannot be torn out of the body of Christ. Marriage is this living parable then of redemption. A husband lays down his life in love, and the wife receives that love and responds in trust. This is not covenantal home in which this flourishes, right? Not as an end to itself, but as a sign for something greater. So then it's not just ultimate, it's sacred, it's powerful, it's procreative, and when severed from God's creative design, it becomes a parody of itself. It becomes a way of using somebody else's body for whatever you want, rather than thinking, what can I give? Now, here's good news, because the gospel is not just for those who are married, it's for all who have sinned, which is every single one of you. You already know the worst thing about every person in this room, which is that we're all sinners, okay? This is it. If you didn't know this, literally everybody in here is a sinner. Some are redeemed by grace, some are not. I hope those that aren't will trust in Christ. Whether you're single, married, divorced, tempted by same-sex desire, or fighting some secret addiction, here's a good truth for you to know. I think Brandon Ash said this like 3 weeks ago, and I've wrote it down and loved it. There's more mercy, grace, and patience in Jesus than there is sin in you. There's more mercy, grace, and patience in Jesus than there is sin in you. He came not only to forgive your sin, but to redeem your body, to renew your mind, and even to reorient your desires. And the covenant that he makes with you, and the most important covenant that you could ever make, is not with some spouse, but ultimately with Christ. That's the invitation today, not to live in sexual purity, but to live as you were born to live, to stop defining yourself by your feelings or your desires, but to start seeing yourself through the eyes of a loving creator who made you, and who knew how many hairs were going to be on your head before the foundation of the world. Come to Jesus. He loves you. He made you. And regardless of what you are or who you think you are, he is not ashamed to welcome any who come to him who are weary and heavy laden and are looking for rest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, that you are unashamed of us, like our Brother Brandon reminded us, yet even now. What a great gospel word, yet even now. There are some of us, Lord, that have to return to you yet even now. Let that be so. But let all of us yet even now reflect on our salvation in the Lord's Supper. As we see the body and the blood pictured in the bread and the cup, help us to see that we have inherent worth, and that our worth is Morgan and I were reading last night, not purchased with perishable things like gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We thank for all this in Christ's name. Amen.